Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians once again. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27, reading in the Word of God, it says, "Only let your conversation," or your manner of life, "only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now we are thinking in this conference about the joy and sufferings of the furtherance of the gospel. And the word gospel is a word that's bandied about quite often in religious circles, and yet it would be helpful probably this morning just to bear in mind that it literally means good news, or if you prefer, glad tidings. That sounds wonderfully ornate, doesn't it? And it is indeed good news, wonderful good news. If I said to you this morning, if I phoned you up, and I said, "Good news, I have a life raft," you'd say, "Well, how is that good news, Keith, you know? I mean, so you have a life raft, no problem." Well, if we were on a boat together out in the middle of the Niagara River, and our boat began to sink, and I said, "Good news, I have a life raft," you might be very glad of that news, because you would perceive your peril. You would understand that there was a danger. And the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is the message that human beings can be saved from their sin, because the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, if you want to find that on your own sometime. But we have been saved, or provided with a way of salvation, I should say, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus came to die for sin, to take the punishment that we should bear. And the Lord Jesus, as we will see this morning, suffered a great deal to make this salvation possible. So it is, therefore, not surprising that in embracing this salvation, in receiving this good news, this gospel, that there is suffering involved in believing the gospel and living the kind of life that the gospel prescribes, and even in advancing the gospel, in spreading it to others. There is inevitably a suffering that is involved with that. And yet, as the title we've selected for this conference denotes, there is also joy. Because in the end, the suffering is salutary. In the end, the suffering accomplishes something. In the end, the suffering gives way to the glory which should follow. And this is God's order. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" There must first be the suffering, and then the glory. Well, as we saw last evening, Paul was no armchair theorist when it came to suffering. And for his embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faith in a living Savior that we just sang about, Paul was put in prison. He was in prison for the gospel. He could speak of his bonds being in Christ. And yet he had hopes of being released, perhaps through the agency of their prayer. And he said that whether he came to them upon release or whether he was absent, what he wanted to hear was that their life was one in keeping with the gospel. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your conversation, and that word is your manner of life, or in chapter 3 it's actually translated your citizenship. It's the idea of how you conduct yourself as a citizen, how you behave in society, the kind of ethical behavior, the kind of way you should live. Only let your manner of life be as becomes the gospel of Christ. In other words, the person who receives the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to live a life that another scripture will describe as adorning the gospel. That is, that this life is seen to be real good news by the effects it produces in its recipients. I remember a story that was told of the great preacher of a bygone generation, H.A. Ironside, Henry Allen Ironside, also known to many as Harry Ironside. And Mr. Ironside did a lot of street preaching in his day. And on one occasion in the city of Oakland, California, he was there preaching the gospel. And as a considerable-sized crowd had gathered around to hear him preach, a man stepped forward from the crowd and handed him a business card. And on the card, he saw the name of one of the most famous attorneys in the town, who was very involved in union work. And he was a man who was an avowed Marxist and an atheist. And on the back of the card, he had written that he was challenging Mr. Ironside to a debate. And Mr. Ironside stopped his message and he said, "You know, this famous attorney would like to debate me. I'll consent to debate him on this condition." He said, "I want him to bring three people to the debate whose lives have been radically altered by their atheism." That is, people who've been what we call down and outers, people that are street people, people that are living in addictions, and people whose lives have been transformed by their belief in atheism. If he will bring three people whose belief in atheism has transformed their lives and made their lives from something in bondage to the effects of sin to beautiful lives, then I will bring 100 such people to the debate. And we will have the debate any time and place where he wants. Well, the debate never took place. Because frankly, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best thing going. And for the person who actually believes it, I don't mean plays around and just says some words without knowing what they're doing. But for the person who really comes to the Lord Jesus Christ as a bankrupt sinner and says, "I'm lost. And if you don't apply to me the work that you did on the cross, Lord Jesus, in dying for my sins, then I must go to hell. That's all that's left for me. I cannot save myself. I'm not going to rely on my religion or my philosophy or trying to be good or do better or what have you. I'm going to throw myself upon Christ and be saved." And the Bible calls that experience being born again. So radical is it that 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls such people new creatures in Christ Jesus. Or as some more modern translations put it, there is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Your life is brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, to a person who really receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior, let us be clear. They aren't automatically perfect that instant. But there is a decided change. And things that they did before habitually and perhaps couldn't leave go, they now find they have power to leave off. Things they always wanted to do, good things, but couldn't consistently do, they now find they have power to do. In fact, as they draw near to the Lord and spend time with Him, and as His Holy Spirit, which is a gift that He gives to every recipient of the gospel, as His Holy Spirit works within them, gradually their character is transformed, as we see produced in their life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and so forth. And so the life is changed, and Paul is exhorting them here. I want your manner of life to be as that which becomes the gospel. Now, particularly, he has one thing in mind here, because there seemed to be a problem in Philippi, reading between the lines somewhat, a problem with self, a problem with being occupied with oneself, with one's own things, to the exclusion of other people. The problem of putting one at the top, you know, which is something we find quite natural, our default position is to think of ourselves. And so he says that the life he wants them to live is one that becomes the gospel. And he says in verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now here is what he wants of them, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, I want you all to be on the same page. I want there to be this unity and agreement that what really makes your heart beat is to live according to this gospel. Because that phrase, the faith of the gospel, has to do with all of the doctrine that the gospel teaches. You see, faith is something that can be a verb or it can be a noun. Faith is synonymous with belief or trust. So you can believe something or trust in something. But then the Bible also speaks about the faith, meaning that which is believed, that which is embraced by Christians, that body of doctrine that they hold to. And he says, I want you to be of one spirit and of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Holding on to the truth, in other words, and trying to proclaim it to others that don't know it. Not just the truth of how to get saved. That, in one sense, as great and glorious as it is entry level. But what the truth of getting saved leads you to is that salvation is all about a relationship. It's all about being reconciled to God, being brought back into a right standing with Him, and then being able to walk with God through this life and get to know Him more and more until one day faith will give way to sight and we will see Him face to face and get to enjoy Him as we never have before. And so this was the goal for them. You'll notice again when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, that this theme is hit once again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So what he wanted for them, if I may bookend this section between chapter 1, verse 27 and chapter 2, verse 4, he wanted them to be unified and thinking the same thing, and he wanted them to be thinking of others. Those are flip sides of the same coin, parts of the same loony, if you prefer. And see, I had to be culturally relevant here, being north of the border. Yeah, you have much more fun currency than we do. We don't call our currency anything real interesting down there. We just spend far too much of it anyway. But again, I would quote our dear brother of a bygone generation, H.A. Ironside, who said that the last word of verse 4 is really the keynote of the whole section. Others. And that is what the gospel is all about. A message that transforms a person so much so that they are not overly preoccupied with themselves, that they do not put themselves first, that they are occupied first of all with Christ and then with His people, that others are put first, that just as the Lord Jesus, we will see, always put others first, so the Christian puts others first as well. But there is to this life inevitably suffering, we've said. There is opposition. And the apostles never wavered in telling the early converts of this truth. They were always open with people that if you receive the gospel, you're going to have trouble. Paul told the believers who had converted in Lystra back in Acts 14 that it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. The Lord told His disciples when He was here on earth that if they persecuted the Lord and Master, they're going to do the same to the servants. In fact, He said, they'll throw you out of synagogues, and the time is coming when he who kills you will think he's doing God a service. And there are still many religions in the world today that believe it's a work of homage to their God to kill Christians, and try to when they get the opportunity. Yes, the Scriptures tell us, as 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it succinctly, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, naturally speaking, we don't like that, and I don't blame you. I'm a bit like Current. I try to take the path of least resistance if left to my own devices. And there is a certain natural point of self-preservation that is programmed within us by God, I trust. And that is, God designs human beings to try to preserve their own life, to try to survive. It's one of the most deepest things wrought into our DNA. But you know, there are things worth suffering for. And there are even things worth dying for. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those things. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the person of the utmost value that's ever come to this earth. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus spent Himself in His entirety, poured out His life's blood at the cross of Calvary to win us. We who were all spiritually dead before God. And the Lord Jesus, whom death had no claim upon, for He was sinlessly perfect. Nonetheless, He would come and die, that we might live. So it's not surprising when He speaks about their adversaries in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now notice, He's going to really put a positive spin on this idea of there being adversaries. The fact that there are opponents to them, the fact that they face opposition, that they have enemies in the gospel, is really a confirmation of the truth. You say, well, how is that, Paul? Well, he says, first, to them, it's an evident token of perdition. So one way that a person shows themselves to be lost and shows themselves to be deserving of the wrath of God is that they oppose God's truth and oppose those who are preaching the truth. And it is fascinating that there are many lovely people in the world that just love everybody and they want to talk about tolerance and we should accept everybody and can't we all just get along? And they love everybody except the born-again Christian. Why? Because those born-again Christians, they're arrogant. Those born-again Christians, you know, they're chauvinistic. The born-again Christian think they have the truth. What an odious idea to the modern Western mind. They think they have the only way. Now, it's not that we think it. It's that we believe it. We've been told it by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice the definite article there. Not a way, as if there were one of many, or a truth, as if there were several truths, or a life, as if you could have life A, B, or C. No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus. You say, well, that's horribly exclusive. The fact that someone has to believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved. And what about all those other people that don't believe the Lord Jesus? Well, it's quite simple. The Bible says they're lost. And yet, as hard as it is, as rigorous as that truth seems to be, that exclusive truth, that salvation is exclusively to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, is also wonderfully inclusive. Because the Bible over and over tells us that the Lord Jesus wants all men to be saved, that God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells us that He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. The Bible closes, in fact, with a carte blanche open offer. Let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. So the wonderful thing is, regardless of what nation you were born in, regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your IQ or lack thereof, regardless of any kind of demographic by which people identify and divide themselves, the Lord Jesus says He died for you, He loves you, He wants you to be saved. So salvation is only to be found in Him. But He throws Himself open to everyone. Isn't that wonderful? That you can come to the Lord Jesus and be saved, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you're not so bad the Lord Jesus can't save you. There's no sin you've committed that He can't forgive, that His blood won't cleanse. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Bible says. A Savior who offers Himself on every inhabited continent of our planet to whoever will come, to whoever will respond to this message. So yes, in one sense exclusive, but in another sense marvelously inclusive. As we will see one day when we get to glory and see a great multitude which no man can number from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus and worshiping their Savior. So, on the one hand, the fact that there were adversaries marked out those who were lost with great clarity. If you find yourself hating the Christian gospel, if you find yourself disliking people that say salvation is by faith through grace alone, it's not by your baptism, it's not by your good works, it's not by your church affiliation, it's not by being a good person, if those kind of people really stick in your craw, then you better examine yourself to see what it is you're trusting in for salvation. Because inevitably, there's only two sides to this gospel. You're either for the Lord Jesus or you're against Him. There's no middle ground. And the adversaries were manifesting what they were through their opposition. But not only was this adversity, this persecution that they were putting upon the Christians, evidence of the lostness of the enemies, it was evidence of the salvation of the Philippians. He says, "But to you, of salvation and that of God." The very fact that they were being persecuted did not mean that God was against them. Isn't that so often the human reaction? When people treat us badly, when people do something to us, the first question we want to ask, maybe if we're honest, is why God? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why, when I'm doing the right thing, when I'm doing something for you, am I being wounded for it? And yet that's the very thing that marked out our Savior, wasn't it? That's the very thing that happened to the Lord Jesus. The one who went about doing good to all the people, and yet the one who became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who became a stranger to his brethren and an alien to his mother's children. The one who had no settled place on this earth. The one who was an outcast in many senses of the word. And the fact that we belong to Him through our identification with Him makes us outcasts in this world. The world has no place for us. The world really doesn't have much time for Christians. And in many places like Canada this morning, we're only very barely tolerated. If it became acceptable from a legal point of view to suddenly treat the Christians the way the world wants to treat them, it would be an ugly scenario. It would be a terrible thing indeed. It's the mercy of God that it hasn't happened in many of our Western countries yet. But it could well happen. We don't know. In any case, whenever persecution occurs to the believer, whenever they're treated badly, it's evidence of the fact that they belong to the Savior. As the Lord Jesus told the disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So the very opposition they were facing wasn't indicative of divine disapproval, but it was a manifestation of the reality that they belong to God. For he says, verse 29, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the way that's phrased is very interesting. The first clause there has the sense of, unto you it has been granted. Now, when we speak about something being given or something being granted, we think about something as a gift. We think about something that is a great privilege. Now, if I called you up this week and I said, good news, unto you it's been granted to have a root canal. Would that sound good to you? Good news, unto you it's been granted to have major surgery. Good news, unto you, you're going to have a funeral this week. Would any of those things sound like good news to you? I'd say, well, why are you starting the sentence that way? Why don't you start with, oh, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you need a root canal, you know? What do you mean, unto you it's been granted or given to suffer on the behalf of Christ? Is that a privilege? Yes, it most certainly is. You remember the reaction of Peter and John when they were leaving, having been beaten for their faith in Acts? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. Now, I tell you, standing here this morning, it humbles me greatly because I realize that I know nothing of this in my life's experience. I've never been beaten for Christ. I haven't lost my home for Christ. I haven't lost a job for Christ. The persecution I've experienced, the opposition I've experienced in life, has been very minimal comparatively to what the apostles suffered, to what the early church suffered, and to what many parts of the church suffer today. But having said that, inevitably, if we're going to identify with the Lord, if we're going to live for Him today in this world, even here in a land of peace, we're going to face opposition. We're going to suffer. There's going to be a cost. It may cost you friends. It may cost you advancement in your job. It may cost you a job. I have friends that has happened to. It may cost you even within your own family as you have to take stands. But there is a cost to following the Lord. And yet he speaks of it as a great privilege, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he says, again, this is no theory, verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, you say, how can he speak so glibly about suffering? I mean, isn't he taking this all a bit too lightly? How can one be so optimistic in the face of persecution? And really, the answer comes in chapter 2, verse 1. Don't let those chapters throw you. They weren't added till many centuries after the Bible was written. And that for our convenience, to be able to move around the Bible easily and to remember it easily. But in any case, here in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, when he uses if there, please don't think it as an uncertain thing. He is using if in the sense of since. In other words, in light of a certain reality, then we ought to live in a certain way. So it would be like me saying this morning, let's say I was privy to what was being put out at the snack time. And I would say to you, at the end of the Lord's Supper as we stood up, well, if there's coffee and pastries downstairs, why don't we go down and get some? Now, I already knew that there was going to be coffee and pastries. In my illustration, at least, I knew. I had no knowledge before. I proceeded on faith in this case. But in my illustration, let's say I knew. The way I phrase the question might sound uncertain, except I'm saying, you know, I know it's down there, so we ought to make the trip. In light of that condition that there's coffee and pastries downstairs, we ought to do this. So, in light of the fact, or since there is consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies, you say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, it's just this, that in living the Christian life, if we come to the Lord Jesus and are saved, invariably we can expect a life that is difficult. There are hardships brought to bear on the Christian that he or she otherwise might not suffer or would not suffer unless they belong to Christ. There will be persecution for living godly in Christ Jesus. And yet, in spite of that, there is consolation in Christ. Christ is the great consoler. Christ knows how to come alongside and to comfort, you see. He uses that same word of Himself that He uses of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, He says, I will send to you another comforter. Or it could be translated another helper or another consoler. It's a very rich word, hard to nail down in English. But even the phraseology the Lord uses, it means another of the same kind. The same kind as what? Well, the same kind as He, the Lord Himself. And in 1 John 2:1, that same word is applied to the Lord Jesus. If any, beloved, I write unto you that you may sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. The Lord Jesus is the advocate. The advocate is the same word in Greek as the comforter of John 14. The one who, literally it means, is called alongside to help. It was a word from the Roman legal system, where if you had to go to court, you could call the parakletos to your side, and he would come to your side. We say paraclete often when we transliterate it in English. You could call this person alongside to look after your interests, and to make sure that your case was heard, and to make sure that all of your interests were looked after. And the Lord Jesus was that kind of comforter to the disciples while He was on earth. And when He went to heaven, He didn't cease to be that sort of comforter. In heaven, the Lord Jesus continues to be very active on the behalf of His people. Consider Hebrews chapter 7. We have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. One who is always praying for us, always interceding for us. And what do we have on earth? Well, the Lord Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. Not only do we have the consolation of Christ, we have the fellowship of the Spirit, He says there. And we also have the comfort of love, which comes in between. Now, interestingly, those words consolation and comfort are practically synonymous. They're very hard to distinguish in English and in Greek. Because you can look at five different good translations in the New Testament, and they flip-flop whether they use consolation for the first or for the second, and comfort for the first or the second. So they're very closely related. But although I can't split the difference between the two words and define them exactly for you this morning, I'm glad that when I read about the consolation of Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels and mercies, which in the Greek mind meant the very inmost parts of you, your deepest feelings, the things you can't even verbalize or speak of, that in all of our sufferings, we have in Christ and in His Spirit the ability to get through these things. We have the comfort we need. We have the consolation we need. We have the fellowship we need. We have the strength we need. We have a God, in other words, who ministers to us in the deepest parts of ourself as we go through this adversity. So do we have enough resources to get through the trials of life? and the tribulations and the persecutions? And the answer comes a resounding yes. But in light of that, then, they're to live a certain way. Blessing and privilege produces responsibility. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now you remember, if you were here last night, we said that there were certain preachers who had risen up and were preaching the gospel, since Paul couldn't get around and preach it anymore, being in prison. And Paul would note that some had mixed motivations. Some were preaching it out of strife and envy. And we said at that time that regardless of their motivation, he rejoiced that the true and sound gospel was being preached. But it doesn't mean Paul didn't care about motivation. He tells the believers here, no, let nothing be done through strife. Strife is something that is to characterize the world. Strife is something that has to do with the politicking and the fighting that men do among themselves in the world. Christians are to be marked by peace and by love. And we're not to do anything by vain glory, which is a very good literal translation, actually. The original word there is kenodoxia, and I only mention it because years ago I visited Brother Boyd Nicholson Sr. in his study here in St. Catharines, and he had some medals in a frame that he had won in World War II for valor. And on that frame he had printed the word kenodoxia. The rewards he was looking for weren't the medals that are given down here. He said, that's all vainglory, you know. The things that men strive after, the fame and acclaim they want, position and being seen and being admired and being appreciated, that's all what the world thinks of as advancement. But he says, let nothing be done through vainglory. Rather, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, he's not saying that we check our brain at the door and pretend to ascribe to daft notions regarding other people. In other words, we could say, you know, about a gangster, let's say, well, he's better than I am. Is he better than I am, morally speaking? Probably not. I mean, anybody here killed 25 people this week? You know, how many kilos of heroin have you moved? I mean, there are people that are morally better and morally worse. He's not saying don't make value judgments on anything, but he's saying when you look at the other person, you're to have the attitude that I want to see that person advantaged. I want to see that person blessed. I want to see that person do well. And that's a great impetus to the gospel, by the way, because even though we may be looking at a person that is living a dissolute life and a life that harms others, and it's a horrible life, maybe they're a terrorist, or maybe they're a drug dealer, or maybe they're a child molester, be whatever it may be, and we can look at them, and how do we esteem them better than ourselves? Well, we say, I want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because that would advantage them. That would put them in a better position spiritually. And I'm willing to put myself lower, and I'm willing to suffer more that that person might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about a man, I didn't know him personally, but he was in our assembly many years before I was born. And I'm actually distantly related to him. His son is a distant cousin of mine, and his son is in the 90s. So this, in his 90s. So this happened quite a while ago. But this man wanted to reach his neighborhood for Christ. So they were having some gospel meetings, and his neighbor wasn't the type to respond to an invitation to gospel meetings. But his neighbor said, well, I can't come to the gospel meeting. I got to do my garden. And he said, well, if I came and did your garden for you, would you come to the gospel meeting? And he couldn't well refuse that, so he did. And he came and he got saved. So another neighbor said, well, I'm out here. And he said, do you know anybody that can dig a ditch cheaply? Because I need a ditch dug from my house down to the road, and I can't find anybody at the right price. He said, I'll dig it for you without any money. He said, if you come to the gospel meeting every night, I'll dig this ditch for you. And the man came to the meeting and he got saved. And then he said to another man, I need a ride to the meeting. Could you take me to the meeting? So the man took him to the meeting. And finally the man got bored of waiting and came in and listened to the meeting. And he got saved as well. You know, so it was this willingness to do whatever it took to come where someone was with the gospel, or to bring them, as the case may be, to where they could hear the gospel, esteeming others better than themselves. And how much more among the believers, how much more among the Christians? Look not every man on his own things, he says, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this isn't a prescription for being a busybody. This isn't saying, stick your nose in everybody's business. It is saying, though, that we are to be accountable toward one another. That we are to care for one another. That we want to see one another get on well. And to care about how we're doing spiritually. And maybe to get beyond the superficiality of just saying, how are you this morning? Now's the part where you say good. And I say, oh, that's fine. And you say, how are you? And I say, good. That's fine. Very good. We've had conversation. Let's move on to somebody else. Or let's talk about hockey or whatever else, you know? But we don't really get down to the issues of life. No, he's saying we want to look at each other and really be concerned that the best is happening for one another. That each man is growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person is growing up into Him as they should. And we're willing to do whatever we can that others may be advantaged. That others may get on in Christ. That others may be furthered in the gospel life. Now you say, is that really realistic? I mean, after all, you've started by saying how our default position is selfishness. We think of ourselves. Is it really possible? Has anyone ever lived that way? Well, it is possible. But it's not natural. It is supernatural. Which he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or I'll quote the rendering of the New American Standard there. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What sort of a mind is the Christian to have? Or what sort of an attitude are they to have? It is to be the mind, the way of thinking, the attitude that the Lord Jesus had. And the Lord Jesus' attitude, if we had to write one word over it, it would be that word, others. The Lord Jesus, who was always not considering himself, not thinking of himself. As Romans 15 puts it, he pleased not himself. It was always others. And not only for the world, not only for you and I, but chiefly for his Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus had that attitude that was willing to bankrupt himself that others may be enriched. You can think of the famous words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And that sums up the life of the Lord Jesus. One of giving. As the hymn writer put it, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The Lord Jesus is the great giver. The Lord Jesus is the benefactor. The Lord Jesus is the philanthropist par excellence. No one has ever given like the Lord Jesus has given, because he has given all. And is that a worthwhile position to take? If one gives of themselves so much, after all, will they not suffer loss? Will they not, in the end, find out that they don't have enough? Or somehow that they're at an extreme disadvantage? And yet, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 show us that not only did the Lord Jesus give, and not only did the Lord Jesus pour himself out, but accordingly, because he did that, consequently, the Lord Jesus receives. He receives glory and honor. The one who poured himself out to unparalleled degree receives exaltation and glory. in equal degree. And so the Lord God is a just giver, you see. And the Lord Jesus, His Son, who poured out so much, has now received so much, and will still in our universe's future receive yet more and more. And this is the life that the gospel produces, a life of giving, a life of pouring oneself out now, that we might receive the glory to come, or a life of suffering followed by the glory. And Lord willing, tonight we're going to unpack exactly how the Lord Jesus poured Himself out, and the effect that had, and the life that it produced in Paul, in Timothy, and Epaphroditus, as we consider the rest of chapter 2 this evening. You may want to read it ahead if you're able to come out to the meeting tonight. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would indeed embrace Him and receive Him as Savior if we've never done so. We ask if there's anyone lost here, that they'd feel the weight of their sin, and that they'd want the salvation and peace that comes with being reconciled to God through Christ, the one who shed His blood on the cross and rose again to prove His victory and to offer us eternal life. We thank You for those who are saved. We pray we'd grow in the Lord even this week and be more like our Savior and consider others more and more. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.